I was just thinking as I sat there about the many ways the Bible tells us to greet one another, to interact with one another, to bless one another, to rejoice in one another. And I really do rejoice being with you all, and pray and wish God's greatest blessing on all of you. I'll beg a little bit of patience this morning. The technology is not exactly what it's supposed to be this morning, so I do not have the clicker so that I can advance the slides. And Wayne is currently bringing up the PowerPoint that we will use for the message this morning, as I did last week. You're well, I trust. You're warm. I was thinking maybe it might be good to recommend that Bible Community and Mentor Christian School relocate to Florida this morning, but there may be a little impracticality to that. So let me pray and we'll jump in this morning. Heavenly Father, we stop. We are aware that we need the Spirit of God to condition our thinking at all times so that our minds are stayed on you. But also, Lord, that our minds are prepared for the action that we need because of the current status of things in our country and really all over the world. But we pray that our Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted in our midst, and as a result, he might become the master and Lord of many other lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask you this morning to please open in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first five verses that will set the tone quite adequately to pick up on where we left last week. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And the scripture says here, let me let you all get to that passage. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Now this morning is part two, first slide, Wayne, of thinking gospel amidst increasing chaos. Now, what we're doing in a smaller sense, folks, is to think about the Bible's teaching regarding morality and sexuality, but in a larger sense, and I think far more important, is not just how to think morally about issues of sexuality, but how the gospel directs us to think, how the gospel proper instructs us to think, how the gospel teaches us to reason to a right conclusion. When my wife and her family moved from Columbia Station, Ohio, into Montrose, they moved right across the street from a guy by the name of Shandor Bako. We became close friends over many years. He died several years ago, but Shandor Bako was a Hungarian man who was a pacifist, and he refused to fight for Hungary when Russia was basically imposing itself on them. So they actually imprisoned him because he would not take up arms. And sadly, Hungary used some of the same Soviet devices in their prison systems that Russia was using. And Shandor once told me, among many tactics that they would use to break down their will so that they would renounce their religion and take up arms and fight, was that they would bring them right to the brink of starvation. And when these men were physically, mentally, emotionally at their wits' end, they would broadcast repeatedly over the speakers, God is dead. God is dead. God is dead. Now, the current moral and spiritual chaos of today is being advanced, I would say, by an incessant satanic broadcasting that represents, in the words of Ephesians 6:11 and 2 Corinthians 10:5, schemes of the devil, arguments, and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Of course, of which we're told we're not ignorant of such devices, to be on guard against such devices and to bring our thoughts in captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, folks, the chaos that we are in is no small tempest in a teapot. It is no localized squall bursting over, you know, a 26-foot boat on Lake Erie. No, it is a Pacific tsunami of deceit engulfing our planet. That's not overstatement. Now, the fifth planet, interestingly enough, in our solar system has something called a great red spot. Jupiter, you know, the gas giant, is said to be a spawning ground for monster storms. Its climate is said to be the lair of colossal storms that could literally swallow our puny planet many times over. In fact, astronomers have observed, get this, a 17,000-mile wide storm raging in Jupiter's southern hemisphere. And they've been watching this for at least 150 years. Now, in 2000, three smaller storms in the northern hemisphere of Jupiter merged together, and then they appeared to astronomers in an eerie blood-red look. Now, without being overly pessimistic, because we are coming to the great hope that the gospel holds out amidst such chaos, there is a blood-red storm, and we are right in its eye. Now, how many of you were not able to be here last week? Okay, so there are some that were not able to be here last week. So that those of you who were not able to be here last week are not at a total disadvantage in not being asked to arrive at the proper destination without knowing how we've got here, I'm going to do the briefest review. I'm going to try to do it verbally fast, but I think because a lot of it will be on the PowerPoint, we'll be all right. But the first thing we looked at, slide, Wayne, is a foundation for how to think. Now, in other words, we're talking about thinking gospel, thinking New Testament Christianity, thinking Christ, thinking salvifically, okay? We said that Ephesians 3:17 tells us, this I say and testify or affirm in the Lord, that you don't any longer behave like Gentiles. And then he spirals down on the aspect of unsaved behavior that he doesn't want them to mimic. He says the Gentiles walk in the futility of their thinking, the vanity of their thinking. Okay? So it says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Christian thinking is to be made over. Now, remember, I said last week, the battle in our country is not so much over behavior as much as it is over thinking, worldview, your value system. So it's only when that footing is firm that we will know how to respond. Secondly, slide, Wayne, we looked at the pervasive influence and effect on the American Christian mind. I mentioned last week, And this is so true, folks, that in the last 5 years, we moved from subtle attempts to revolutionize thinking to overt, explicit, and radical ideas pressed with clever reasoning and aggressive tactics. So I proposed, in order to think gospel amidst increasing chaos, that we needed to do a brief cultural sketch, a necessary cultural sketch. And I took up four of these points. I'll repeat them very quickly, and then we'll come to the fifth one, cultural sketch. Let me just say this. I really don't like when preaching becomes a social analysis. That becomes important because certain passages of Scripture tell us to be aware of these things. I much rather just exposit the Scripture and then see where it applies. However, this demand, because of the things that have shaped culture, that's why we find ourselves where we are, and that's why we need the gospel to help us think. The first of these we looked at was the philosophical and historical impact. And you can just click three times here, Wayne. I said, by the way, the philosophical movements in our country, the historical ideologies, have paved the way for where we are. And it started with a definition of man. We talked about the very essence of his being, created in the likeness of God, makes him unique. We said that Sigmund Freud changed the definition. He was unbelievably popular and influential. And he said that man is fundamentally not something unique created in the image of God, but a sexual being defined by his sexual desires. And to repress those desires was really the fast road to mental illness. And we also noted that gender distinctions, which is all up in the air, were designed at creation and determined at conception and are not a social or cultural construct, but are determined by the Creator. We said that because many people are saying cultures impose gender ideas rather than coming from the Creator. Nextly, we looked at the sociological impact. You need to hit your clicker, thank you. And you can just hit that twice also, Wayne. And I talked about, everybody's aware of pervasive social media, YouTube, Twitter, FaceTime, all of those things, and that it's changing the nature of human interaction and communication where everybody is regarded as a credible expert, and that Christians are being radicalized by immersive forms of public discourse far more than they are being formed by the church. Thirdly, we looked at the personal impact. And three things here. Number one, I said, I gave some illustrations of this, that we're all increasingly encountering and communicating with unbelievers who are sexually disoriented and who need the light and the guidance of the gospel. We talked about the gay Christian movement, a movement of Christians who believe that deviancy is actually wrong, that they shouldn't engage in it, but they argue that in their very being, in other words, they're affected by the philosophy of Freud, that they are unalterably gay, unchangeably gay, and that it raises massive questions. Can there be a biological predisposition to homosexuality? And is the temptation or desire for homosexuality sin, or only the act, only carrying it out? We also noted the family impact next. And we looked. This part was so sad to me. I grieved. I found myself weeping reading certain things. Children as young as early elementary are encouraged to refuse identifying with the gender with which they were born. By radical sex education curricula in the school system and governmental policies at the highest level, and are being given puberty blockers, hormone therapy, and counsel to undergo gender reassignment surgeries. That's just twisted. It really is. And then we also noted that parents are pressured to change their views on basic morality in the face of their own children who adopt sexually deviant lifestyles. So that's where we ended last week. I think we made it through that pretty quickly. Now, I want to make one more cultural observation before I move to the New Testament passage that is essential and that I want us to think through more carefully than maybe you ever have before. And that is, fifthly, to look at the legal and civil impact. Now, all four of the preceding cultural factors bringing us to the chaos that we are have actually coalesced into movements that marry together in an unholy union the political with the religious, and it is most clearly codified and given expression through, next slide, identity politics. Now, how many of you have heard the term identity politics? Okay, pretty much everybody. I doubt very few could say in a sentence, here is what they... I did a ton of reading. I tried to summarize it in my own words. So this slide, I'm going to just take the time to read it because these things are so much in the air everywhere and they're affecting thinking, moral, otherwise. Identity politics is founded on the premise that the cultural and political structure of the nation is not defined by the individual person, but by the group to which the individual belongs, the ethnic group, gender identity, sexual orientation, or religious group. The individuals within these groups make up either oppressors or those oppressed. You're either in one of those two groups. White males are viewed as the primary oppressors, and the teaching of Christianity has supported this grave injustice. Intersectionality, which Chad gave us some great help with a month ago or whenever it was that he did his thing on critical race theory. Intersectionality refers to a person who is connected to multiple oppressed groups at the same time, such as being a female who's oppressed, who is at the same time black, who are oppressed, who at the same time is gay. Identity politics is built on the idea that these groups are continually denied justice and that the legal systems are intentionally constructed to do this. That's critical race theory, that written into the very legal jurisprudence of the United States, its makeup was inherently oppressive. Identity politics finally believes every action of the individual because of the identity group to which they belong is either an act of privilege or of being oppressed. Again, I say, we have to go through this because, as Chad brought out, these things have their own religion. They have a gospel of sorts that is vying for people's allegiance. So we have to understand it. I want to just talk about three characteristics of the identity politics. Number one, their view of history is very cynical. In other words, they believe history is oppressive because it is the story of one people group marginalizing and minimizing another group. Now, folks, throughout history, because men are fallen, depraved, self-centered, lovers of themselves, have there been people continually marginalized and oppressed? Absolutely. But what identity politics does is it refuses to look at the fact that the Judeo-Christian movement into the West brought freedom, freedom of religion, freedom of conscience, freedom for an entrepreneurial system. And so it's cynical. Everything. In other words, there's no system that has tried to rise above it and improve it. But we believe in the superiority of the United States of America. Not just because we're Americans, but because historically it's pretty easy to prove its superiority. Secondly, it is inherently diverse tribalism. I won't say much more about this. Do you see that our country is as divided as it has ever been? Into this group, that group, this group, that group. Well, that's because the ideology behind it maximizes tribalism. I belong to this group, you belong to that group, and it's just this warfare of one trying to oppress the other. Cynical. Lastly, a third characteristic is that it uses extremely coercive tactics. In other words, let's just think about it this way. When I preach to you, I will use from the Bible rational, reasoned arguments to try to win you to the idea, right? And if I don't win you to the idea, that may be I've done a poor job or that you're resistant. But I don't, you know, when we get done preaching, we don't come down there. You didn't agree with me. I bend your arm behind your back. You know, say uncle until you agree with me. No, that's not how we do it. So they don't use rational arguments traditionally used to convince people of the rightness of their view. Instead, their method, and this has been written about completely, is activism. Not thought, not writing papers, not trying to convince people in the classroom, but activism where overthrowing Judeo-Christian foundations by revolution or violence is actually believed to be a moral imperative. We have moral imperatives, right? Love your wife, honor your parents, keep the laws. They're moral imperative. Their Ten Commandments is to overthrow the systems of injustice that have prevailed. Now, so it's persuasion, not by reasoned argument, but by manipulation and emotional outrage. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody who becomes totally unreasonable? Okay, so you've been married. Okay. And I did not mention which side of the gender was reasoned and which was not, okay? But we all understand that, okay? Good people are reasonable. And what I have noticed is the notion of Isaiah, come, let us reason together, is totally lost, okay? Now, while all this should not be surprising if we know our Bibles, it is disturbing. Consider what 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8 says of Lot. That God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Now, if you're living in this world right now and you're not grieved, and you don't sense your righteous soul being troubled and tormented, you have a need. So, in such a climate, it is vital, I cannot tell you how vital it is, that we think that our values, our worldview, is not like culturally defined conservative Americans, where our primary mandate is upholding national morality or a way of life. Folks, Judaism, Catholicism, Mormonism are all committed to those things. That is not the way of the Christian New Testament gospel thinker. No, 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 no. I say 1,000 times over, no. What we must do is think with the mind of the gospel, see with eyes through the prism of the gospel, and speak with a mouth versed in a gospel of grace and unmerited favor that holds out the only way of salvation to the immoral. We must do that. So finally, that brings us then thirdly to the specific moral message of the gospel. Now let me just stop. I put a question to you. What is the moral message of the gospel? You notice I didn't say what is the moral message of the law. I really truly think not one in a thousand, hardly one in a thousand Christians would answer this question correctly. I'm going to answer it in a few minutes. Maybe you would answer it correctly. But the answer to the moral message of the gospel is found in the overall context of Romans 1 narrowly and Romans 1 through 4 and 5 broadly. Okay? So Romans 1, you know, is the quintessential passage unfolding in a way unlike any other New Testament passage, just how sinful we are. Just how potentially sinful we can become. It is the passage unfolding human depravity par excellence, but it only describes human depravity so thoroughly so that it can tell us the gospel has the power to change that. So turn with me. Well, you're not turning. It's going to be up on the slides. So when I come to the end of that section, Wayne, you can just advance the slide. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor did give him thanks, but they became, say it with me, futile in the way they dialogued. The way they reasoned, okay? And their foolish heart was darkened, claiming to be wise, they. By the way, let me just stop. Have you noticed the use of the word they? They. Who does that, what's the antecedent to that pronoun? Who does the they refer to? Oh, that refers to the people back in, you know, Noah's days when they were really bad. Folks, that is all humanity. That's the they that he's describing. Futile in their thinking, their foolish heart was darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Now we get specific statements about biblical teaching about gross forms of sexual deviancy. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameful acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strive, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. My, aren't you glad that's not the only section in the Bible? Story doesn't end there. I might say the story starts there. Now, all I can do, because this passage is so stretched out, to make us think about it in connection with thinking gospel amidst the increasing chaos, is to kind of give the briefest overview. So first of all, let me give you the message of Romans 1:18 through 32 summarized. The first point in this passage is that God actively judges how much of mankind? No. Just the really sinful. Right? Just those people that are repulsive to us because... No. God judges all mankind. As Scripture says there, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against how much ungodliness? All ungodliness, and it's understood in all unrighteousness of men. Now, God actively judged them because, secondly, men actively resist the truth. Men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth, and the idea of the word suppression is to literally hold it down. Okay? Now, that's just those are the two launching pads from which that section begins. God actively judges because men actively resist. But let me give you a more general to how this relates to our topic. Here's a general outline in 4 points. Number one, men deliberately reject the revelation given by God. This is the conclusion that God gives over all men. What may be made known is plain to them, but they turn away from it. Secondly, men deliberately disregard the knowledge of God, made evident by God. Although, isn't this interesting? Although they knew him, they did not honor or thank him, but became futile in thinking, heart and darkened. Thirdly, men deliberately misrepresent the character of God. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God. And because men refused to retain the right God in their knowledge, though they knew him, though he made it plain to them, what did men do with the notion of God? They perverted it, all men. And so the construction of idols in this passage says that what they did as a result of exchanging the glory of the immortal God was they brought in images representing mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Isn't it funny to see some national depictions of people's view of God? You know, when I look at God as a big, overweight elephant, you know, or God like a snake, or like, I've heard this, the 93 million gods of Hinduism. This is God telling us what they've done. And then fourthly, God deliberately abandons men to spiritual degradation. In these verses, it is said 3 times that God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, to impurity, and to a debased mind. Now, for the purposes of our thinking, track with me. We're really getting to what everything I've said last week and this week is really leading. So that we're thinking gospel. I'm going to make 3 critical observations about Romans 1. And these are cursory. There's no way I can go in and expositionally look at all the details. That's for a full series of sermons. But number one, looking at these critical observations, Romans 1 is the fullest, most complete, and most accurate explanation of what is beneath men going beyond what we might call general human sinfulness, spiraling down into the abyss of human depravity and crossing boundaries into appalling atrocities. And I might just ask you a question because I just kind of gave you the answer before them. What is the explanation for why men do this? Why do they make images for God? Why do they exchange the natural use? Why are they liars, deceivers, lovers of everything bad? Why, folks, why are they like that? right? They are not because they actively resist the truth. They are these things because it is itself an act of judgment. And I will say something. My brother used to say, we think, and I think wrongly, we think of homosexuals, deviants, as those upon whom God's judgment is really going to come. And my brother used to say to me, no, the homosexuality and the deviancy is the judgment of God. He's abandoned them. But folks, he hasn't just judged them with sexual perversion. They haven't just resisted him in those ways. All manner of sin. And I'll come to that in a moment, okay? So that's number one. Secondly, Romans 1 is among numerous passages in the New Testament decrying homosexuality, along with 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5, both of which we looked at last week, both of which list a catalog of sins. And two of those three, 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians, actually explicitly state that if you continue impenitently in such sins, God's wrath will fall upon you. Now, it's vital. All three of these passages do not mention homosexuality or lesbianism alone as having the power to condemn, but entire catalogs of sin are listed upon which God's judgment falls. Do we understand that? Folks, I used to think of Romans 1 primarily in terms of a diatribe against who? Say it. Who do we think that Romans 1, these men working with men, what's unseemly, women giving up the natural use, burning in their lust, we think Romans 1 is a diatribe against who? Right, but it's not. It's way broader than that. It is a diatribe, but it's way broader than that, okay? So what I want to do then is give you a combined list of four passages that collate a bunch of specific individual sins. Look at the next thing. These four passages, 1 Corinthians, basically, Galatians, Romans, and 1 Peter. All I did was I went through each of these passages and looked at the individual sins they cite. All manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice, envy, slander, murder, strife, maliciousness, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, rootless, ruthless, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkenness, revilers, swindlers, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, orgies, sensuality, passions, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now, why have I done that? What multiple scriptures that mention homosexuality do, along with mentioning these many other sins, is to join them together to show that they are all equally condemned. And I'm going to give you a couple of these general statements. Look at what these general statements say. So, and you can just click through them. Romans 1:18, the wrath, I'm going to have you say the word. The wrath of God, which Romans told us was revealed against truth suppressors, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Romans 1:29, they were filled with, say the two words, all manner of unrighteousness. Galatians 5:19, he talks about now the works, plural, of the sinful nature, the flesh, are evident. And then 1 Peter 4 says, doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in the same flood of debauchery. That word debauchery, we get our word salvation from it. Living in unsavedness. Living the way unsaved people do, which encompasses all of those things. Now, take a breath. There are two massive implications to this as we think about thinking biblically gospel amidst the chaos of what's going on. The first implication is that homosexuality is one sin among many. Therefore, adultery or lesbianism or transgenderism or dysphoria, they're one sins among many. Do you agree with that? Are those the only categories? They're one sins among many. And secondly, God's wrath and condemnation, if people continue in all these other sins without repentance, will fall on them all equally. Though sin finds expression in different ways and to differing degrees, they all fall under God's judgment. I've often thought my mother has reached a pretty extensive phase in her Alzheimer's. So she's increasingly unfiltered. And, of course, I've worked in nursing homes, retirement centers, and I've ministered to people who lost their bodies completely but kept their minds. And then I've ministered to people who lost their minds, but it's like they're going to live to be 120. I have so asked God, can you identify with me? God, if I have to lose one or the other, please let me keep my mind. I don't ever want to be unfiltered. When I look at the nasty den of wicked things that can rise in this regenerated heart, I don't ever want anyone else. I'm glad only God can know my heart. And you're probably glad that he can, but I know you know what my heart's like because you know what your heart's like. You know, we say man's not as wicked as he could be. All men are dead in sin, right? But we're kind of at different levels of decomposition, you know. Now, I want to make a small digression here. It's important for us to do it. It raises a question. Does the Bible, answer for yourself, don't answer out loud, does the Bible teach homosexuality is the worst of human depravity? Does the Bible identify it as the most debauched and degrading of sins? You're just answering to yourself. Let me cite Andrew Walker, who is a professor of ethics at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, who has written quite informatively on issues of gender and all of the creation. And he said this: it is not that homosexuality is worse than all other sins, but that it narrates through vivid and graphic portrayal an expulsive rejection of God's authority concerning creational design and boundaries. In other words, man sins, but when it really spirals down to an expulsive, willful rejection, it manifests itself, we might say, at the bottom of the barrel in homosexuality and deviancy. Now, I would say it's not the worst of all sins. It's not good. I don't want to classify sins that way. But there are two things, folks, I thought, in answering this question about the question, are these sins the worst? There are two things we can clearly say scripturally. One, sexual sins are put in a unique category. And sexual sins are especially addictive. Okay? Look at this verse, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, I don't have time to tear that apart except to say you can see the Bible is drawing a circle around it. And I will tell you one of the reasons I believe this, okay? And you men, and probably women to some degree, will understand this. Let's say you have a moment of impatience with your wife, or you do something really stupid in the moment. You did, so it wasn't premeditated, it wasn't think. To commit sexual sins, particularly on the part of a Christian, you have to willfully drive who out of your mind. You can't keep God in your mind. You cannot retain him in your knowledge. And since man is a combination of body, soul, and spirit, you affect the body. The next passage says, this is on the revelation of God's word, revelation of God in creation and in scripture. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. What's another word for presumptuous? Willful sins. Deliberate. Where you know you're not sinning ignorantly. It's not a sin of omission. It is a willful sin. Okay? And he happens to say here, let them not have, what's the word? He knows that those sins, willful, can especially dominate a person. And then lastly, this is an interesting passage. Ecclesiastes 8:8 says, as no one is discharged in time of war. In other words, the soldiers that are fighting, they don't send them home then. So wickedness will not release those who practice it. So particularly high-handed, willful sin that scoffs and disdains God's clear revelation has an enslaving power of immense force. Right? And we know something about it, let's face it, experientially. As Christians, we're not free from all of these things. Right, folks? I'm looking for some consent. Unless you're among that class of Christians who should buy a mirror, look at it the rest of your life, impressed with your own holiness. And I don't mean to be evocative or provocative there, but really, folks, we've got to know our own sinfulness. So that brings us to the third observation about Romans 1. You could bring this one up. Romans 1 is not in the Bible to expose homosexual and lesbians as the most corrupt sinners and unsavable. There was actually a time when people felt like this was an unsavable, let's say an unpardonable sin. Couldn't be further from the truth. Such were some of you. You're washed, you're cleansed, okay? It is in the Bible to show that sinfully depraved humans, which encompass how many of us? All of us are in need of repentance and salvation. And joined with Romans 2 that comes right after it, it levels the playing field equally and condemns the sinfulness of both Jew and Gentile. After showing the tremendous depravity of the whole pagan world, the Gentile world, he goes right over to the Jew and says, now you who judge others, you're guilty because you do what? You do exactly the same things. All people do this, okay? So the answer to the question I raised in the third point, what is the moral message of the gospel, is this. Folks, I know the gospel teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that once we're saved, there's a transformed, renewed way of life. Absolutely. And when we come to those passages, we teach upon those passages. But this is the moral message of the gospel. The moral message of the gospel is that we're all immoral. The moral of the message of the gospel is that we're all immoral. The moral message of the gospel is that we are all immoral. That the verdict of immorality, extreme sin, and excessive guilt is leveled against all of us, against all humanity. That's the point of Romans 1. That's its point. Now, we don't remain that way after salvation, though we may struggle hard and arduously. Now, folks, this is getting to where I really want to go. Do you know how this entire section begins? Okay, so he right at the beginning of chapter 1, he comes to 18, the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God. Do you know what preceded that? Paul, I'm separated to the gospel of God. He promised it beforehand through the prophets and his holy scriptures. The gospel concerned his son. I serve God in my spirit, this gospel. I have an obligation to preach this gospel. He says, this gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. In this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, so that we know that men have eternal life by the gospel. Why then, write to Romans 1:18, the wrath of God. Why? Why does Paul do that? He's showing us exactly why we need the gospel. The wrath has fallen on all humanity for its depravity. It gives an all new meaning to all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay? So proceeding from that point, he argues that all men need the gospel because, one, all are sinful and guilty. There's unrighteous. No, not one. That all men have violated God's law. All have sinned. That all are held under a sentence demanded by righteous justice, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty, accountable for God. Two, because God provided a way of salvation by sending his son to make an atoning sacrifice for the sins of man. It says, whom? In spite of the wrath of God that has come upon man, in spite of his depravity, his truth suppression, his perverted twistedness, his lying, all of these things, in spite of that, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. So that, three, all who believe into Christ may be saved, accepted, and transformed, being justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ. This is the gospel. My beloved friend, sister, brother, aged woman, aged man, young kid, your heart, you know, is sinful. And you have been being told your whole life, you know, you need to give your life to Christ. Long before you give your life to Christ, say, God, I'm a sick patient, and I cannot deal with these wild animals that are in my nature. I admit the wrath of God has come upon me. Save me. I trust Jesus. This is why you sent your son, that I might be saved. Now I'm going to make three applications and move to a conclusion. First application. The biblical teaching on the subject of sexual morality. And by the way, let me digress just for a moment. When John MacArthur pulled on American pastors to take up in their pulpits the issue of the Bible teaching about morality and sexuality, I really thought a lot about it, and I thought I could preach it in a way that all of you already understand, you already agree. But I thought Romans 1, and I thought, no. I'll bet you all over Americans, I won't develop this, but all they did was get up and preach the law. All they did, I'll guarantee it, all they did was get up and deny, I mean, get up and it's forbidden and that this will ruin your marriage. And all that's true. But that is not the way the Bible places this stuff in a void. It places it in the context of the gospel. It's so important to get this. This is the message. So the biblical teaching on the subject is far more than a particular position on moral purity. The principal concern is not preserving the moral uprightness of our nation, as desirable as that is and as worth fighting for that as citizens is, but the emphasis of the scripture is on the transformation of the individual through the gospel. Years ago, I made a trip to Greece. It was a biblical trip to Greece where we followed basically Paul on his second missionary journeys. And when I was in Greece, It was amazing. It was like, oh, I'm going back 2,000 years. Because everywhere in Greece, at the little shops and the big stores and in the museums that we went to, there were repulsive sexual images, particularly male figures. Just really, folks, disgusting. Focusing on a certain part of the male anatomy everywhere. And it occurred to me, and similar to this day, that the culture in which the gospel was first born was awash in every imaginable sin. I mean, prostitutes came down from the Acro-Corinth every day to give their bodies in sexual immorality as acts of devotion to their God. Paul had to deal in Ephesus with the gross immodesty of the women because of the way they dressed. It was everywhere. Now, the early church lived in an atmosphere in which this was not nationally abnormal and did not have the shock effect that it has to American Christians. That's because their culture was moving from paganism toward Christianity. We're moving from Christianity toward what? Toward paganism. It's a really interesting thing. And what I noticed as I read the New Testament, you check it, if I'm wrong, you let me know. The early church does not seem to be occupied at all with their rights and a particular way of life as citizens within their nation. They were fixated with the view that their citizenship was not in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, but on advancing the gospel of the kingdom of God. Second application. The primary mandate to the church is not a cultural mandate, but a great commission. Most of us understand this. Most of us understand that what we're not trying to do is fix culture. You know, that the mission of the church is social. We think of it as a social cause, where we go out and we set up soup kitchens. All of those things are good and important. And they're a way of showing our good work before men and being the salt of the earth. But that's not the mandate of the church. The mandate is go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. That's it. Okay. Can I just tell you what I think? I could preach a whole message on this and give a lot of support. I think the church, and I'm talking us, I'm talking about the evangelical orthodox. The Church of Sound Doctrine has a case of ecclesiastical OCD. We have obsessive, compulsive disorders where I have watched, and Christians even here have confessed to me their grief, that their mind just gets caught up in this stuff. And that so we're fixated on border crisis, state of the economy, botched withdrawal from Afghanistan, encroaching socialism, climate change propaganda, supply line congestion, and COVID restrictions. Now, while our position as citizens of this nature under that kingdom is what it ought to be, I find we are far more concerned with Americanity than we are Christianity. The psyche of the Christian thinking must change. It is not to the preacher and the elder and the Christian school teacher to be the ones that give their life and sacrifice as the disciples of Christ. This is for all of you. Your life is the gospel. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. The church is your first bastion of solace. Not your government. And we, folks, I am telling you, and since an announcement was made, should it be, and I don't know if it is, should it be in the will of God that I have a longer attachment to Bible community than I had ever really anticipated, one of my initiatives will to be to galvanize us into, while we hold jobs, while we have other things that occupy us, rightly so, that we are here for the kingdom. And that it can be felt and measured and sensed by those who come in our midst. That it is a community of love of Jesus Christ, of the gospel. You watch, God bless that. Thirdly, just as people struggle with lying, third application, just as people struggle with lying, adultery, hating, coveting, stealing, all the result of willful fall of man into sin, so people need help with homosexuality, transgenderism, gender dysphoria, and even the desire for gender reassignment. Folks, do we all realize that sin is disorienting? Why do we seem shocked if people are disoriented to that level? You know what it means to be disoriented. I've been completely knocked unconscious 2 times in my life. Once when my brothers, stupid as they were, put me in a box and rolled me onto concrete, and I flipped backwards in the box, out cold. They only knew it because the box went totally limp. They could hardly move it, you know. And one, T-belly 45, I was running off the right tackle, and I hit a linebacker, hit me, helmet knocked me out on the football field. When that happens, you lose all sense of direction. Folks, this is what Satan does to us and to the sinner at a greater degree. It disorients them. Finally, in conclusion, and I'm going to just say it this way. People don't need solely the condemnation of the law demanding moralism. They need the hope and forgiveness of the gospel extended to immoral lawbreakers. Years ago, when I was at Southwest Community Baptist Church in Parma, I was like the 5th pastor, so many of those men had signed up for particular periodicals. Well, I got all these the periodicals came to the church. Some of them were just pure junk. One of them was a charismatic health, wealth, and prosperity magazine called Charismata. I only remember picking it up one time and reading it because I know what my position is on that stuff. Well, I read about this girl, and she, her parents died when she was very young. She was placed in the care of an uncle who repeatedly molested her. She then was moved out by the social services into a foster care where she was molested more. It's just so sad. It's so disorienting. Ashamed of her femininity because every memory connected with that was so traumatic, she actually took on a masculine kind of persona. And she became a tomboy when she was little, just investing in sports and all of that thing. She kept herself all the way through high school from any sexual acts. But when she got into college, she got involved in a lesbian relationship and became an out-of-the-closet activist. But then a Christian reached out to her and loved her and helped her and showed her the gospel and helped her to understand her dignity and her identity as a woman. And she, in this article, said that she realized her femininity, which others had stolen from her, and which was a sin against God, was actually a gift from God. And she's now married with 3 children and a husband. She got saved. It's like Rosario Butterfield, this very well-known Syracuse professor who came to Christ and is a brilliant spokesman for Christ. She said, after I got saved, it took a while for me to understand this, but she said, I wanted to be a godly woman, but before I could be a godly woman, she said, I had to learn to become a woman. Can I say to you that many misguided, disoriented, guilty sinners cry out in our day as in Shakespeare's Macbeth. Canst thou not minister to a mind diseased, pluck from the memory a rooted sorrow, raise out the written troubles of the brain, and with some sweet oblivious antidote cleanse the stuffed bosom of that perilous stuff which weighs upon the heart. Everybody you meet, no matter how far left, has a story, a tale of how sin has broken and disoriented them as we do. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespass and sin, brought us to Christ. Now let us, in mercy and compassion, thinking gospel, take it to them, so that what weighs upon the heart and diseases the mind and invades the memory and troubles the brain may have the antidote of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, I am moved by my own words, Lord. No, they grow from your words. I am moved that you reached down out of heaven and saved a wretch like me. We thank you for so great a salvation. I pray if there is someone here whose heart is troubled and they are confused, that you would just help them to turn to you and identify with Jesus Christ. Amen.